Morning. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30, we'll be going from verses 25 into chapter 31, verse 21. And because it's a bit of a lengthier portion of Scripture, I'm not going to read all of it right now. And the way I've structured the sermon, I'm going to end up reading the whole passage as we go along. So just to start off, I'm going to just read one verse in chapter 30, verse 33. And it's after this verse that I titled the sermon. So if you'd read with me, Genesis 30, verse 33. "So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, we will be considered stolen." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we're able to gather this morning, even in a limited capacity. Father, I thank you for Rowandale Baptist Church, Lord, and your members here that you've gathered, Lord, and you've appointed. Lord, I thank you for Pastor Jonathan. I do pray that he'd have a restful weekend, Lord, and that he'd be ministered by the word wherever he is. Father, we particularly need your help this morning. Lord, we're weak, we're prone to wander, we're prone to slide into unbelief. So, Father, would you come, would you aid me, Lord? Would you give us attentiveness? Lord, would your Holy Spirit come and in a demonstration of power, Lord, would your word go forth this morning? Please, for the sake of Jesus and his covenant and his namesake, amen. So I met Pastor Jonathan about a year and a half ago, and we really hit it off. And it was just this spring he asked me if I could preach about, I think, half a year ago now. And it just happened to be the very Sunday where the church doors closed. So I'm here, and it's better late than never. I'm not preaching the same message that I had prepared then. But as I was seeking the Lord as to what to preach on about 2 weeks ago, I was up in my bed praying or on my couch, and I asked the Lord what I should preach on. And the first passage that came into my head is this one that I intend on preaching this morning in Genesis 30 to 31. And if you know the story, even just from the one verse that we looked at, it's the story of Jacob and the mating rods. So I was wondering, I hadn't read it recently, so I wasn't sure why that came to my mind or why I should preach this passage. But as I meditated upon it, being familiar with it, I really was comforted in the evening and realized that I really need this word. I needed it then, and I need it this morning, and I pray that you need it as well. So as we look at it, again, it's a bit of an odd passage, but it's particularly powerful if we understand it in its setting and if we ask a couple of initial questions that will help us to understand the passage. And so the book of Genesis on its own is its own book, right? But it also finds itself in a larger book that we sometimes call the Torah or the Pentateuch or even just simply the Law, and those being the five books of Moses. Right, so it's on its own, but at the same time, it's part of a greater book. And anytime we read the scriptures, we also read them in light of the whole scriptures. So it's important to keep all those things in mind. And again, when we find something that's a little bit confusing or odd, we want to ask these questions. I think they're particularly helpful when we look at the scriptures. Namely, what does this passage have to do with salvation? Okay, the first question is, what does this have to do with redemption? If someone came up to you and asked, what's the Bible about, and they only give you one word to answer with, the word is redemption. God is about saving a people. And that's no different with this passage that we're going to look at this morning. Secondly, this, I think, important question to ask is, what does this have to do with the Garden of Eden and what occurred there? Because the whole Bible is about what went wrong in Eden and how is it being corrected, right? The Bible begins with a garden and it ends with a garden, and even our salvation is wrought in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we want to think about what went wrong and how does that pertain to what passage we're looking at today. And thirdly and lastly, what does this have to do with God's covenants? Okay? And so especially as it relates to the covenants that have already been mentioned in history or where we find ourselves in God's word. Okay? So the covenants being the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the New Covenant. Well, up until this point, there is no Mosaic covenant yet because the book of Genesis, Moses hasn't come, the Exodus hasn't come, but the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant have come, and it's going to be particularly important as we look at Jacob's life because he is Abraham's grandson, And the promises made to Abraham are going to be made to him as well. And so that's actually where I'd like to begin. This passage that we find ourselves looking at this morning is kind of smack dab in the center of a section in the book of Genesis that I would just simply just call the Jacob narrative. And that begins in chapter 28 of Genesis, and it ends in chapter 35 in Genesis. And it begins where Jacob finds himself receiving the Abrahamic promise from God in a place called Luz. Okay? And Luz is a place, if you remember the passage, if you're familiar with it, the angels are going up and down, and God promises, this land you're going to return to, and your seed is going to return to it. Luz is in the land of Canaan. Okay, so the section begins in Luz. He renames it Bethel, and he's going to end up back there in chapter 35. But the passage that we're looking at right now is the middle of that, and Jacob has been on the run, and now he finds himself in a place called Padan Aram, and he's working for his father-in-law, and his name is Laban, and he's a bit of a scoundrel. Okay, so he's been working for him for 14 years up until this point in time. He's going to end up working another 6 years for him, and he's been deceived already along the way, and this portion of scripture is the beginning of what I would call Jacob's exodus, where he starts leaving, and he wants to get back to Canaan. Okay, so that's where we find ourselves. So read with me in verse 25 of chapter 30, and we'll begin right there. Now it came about, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. And so right away we see Jacob's desire to leave. He tells Laban flat out, okay, I've been working, now I have 12 children, 11 boys and a little girl, I need to leave. And Laban has other plans. So we read, continuing, verse 27, but Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And so what does Laban say? Laban is saying actually that the Abrahamic covenant is true, right? Because the Abrahamic covenant, I'll back up. If you understand anything of the Abrahamic covenant, let me simplify it. Three basic steps. The Abrahamic covenant says, go from your land to the land which I will show you, right? So that's the land of Canaan. That's what he gives to Abraham. Secondly, God promises Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to multiply his numbers. He's just going to increase like the sand of the seashore, right? And thirdly, he promises Abraham that his descendants, his seed, will be the vehicle of cursing and blessing to the world. Namely, if you bless Abraham's seed, you'll be blessed. If you curse Abraham's seed, you will be cursed. And through that, Abraham's seed is actually going to be the blessing to all the nations in the entire world. But God also tells Abraham that this is going to happen after his descendants are enslaved and afflicted and oppressed for 400 years, and he's going to bring them out. Okay? So all of that is in the background of the book of Genesis when we look at Jacob, and we see it already happening in his life. Because Laban, who he works for, is now prospering because in a certain sense, he has blessed Jacob. He's blessed Jacob by giving him two daughters, and now Jacob is increasing. He's got 12 children, and the Abrahamic covenant is coming true. And on top of that, Laban himself is increasing because he's blessed the chosen man. So God is blessing him. But here's the interesting thing. Notice what it says here in verse 27. How does Laban know that? That's what we have to ask. He says, I've figured this out, but how does he do that? The word that is used is the word divined. That's an interesting word. What does that mean? What does it mean to divine something? Okay, this comes from the word divination. It's going to be very, very important for this passage. Divination comes from the Hebrew word that's the same for serpent. Okay, it's going to link Laban with the seed of the serpent. And divination is uncovering some hidden knowledge through means that God has not condoned. Okay? And so in our modern day, that would be things like tarot cards, or palm reading, horoscopes. This is witchcraft. This is dark arts and the occult. And it's funny, actually, like Ouija boards. I met a man last night at UGM who shared his testimony with me, and he was into Ouija boards, and these things worked, and they told him what was going to happen. It's demonic, okay? It's not from God. And so Laban, if we know anything about him, it's going to show up later, He has these household idols, and probably that's how he finds these things out. He goes through his idols, he thinks they have some sort of power, but he actually finds out, I know I'm only getting rich because of Jacob. And so how does Jacob respond? That's why he wants to keep him around. He says, name your price. Verse 29, but he said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned, but now, when shall I provide for my own household also? So Jacob backs up what Laban has said. He says, you're right. The only reason that you are rich is because of me, because you had little before I came. Right? So the Abrahamic covenant, it's true, and I know it is. But furthermore, he says, I need to provide for my family. I've got 12 little ones running around. So they're going to strike a deal. And the first point of my sermon really is the terms of that deal. Second point will be how those terms work themselves out. And lastly, why is Jacob successful? And so here's the terms of the deal in verse 31 to 34. So he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. So he doesn't want a handout. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black from the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. Laban said, good, let it be according to your word. Okay, so what is happening here? Now we get into the confusing things with all these speckled, spotted creatures. See, what's happening is Jacob is saying, I am going to take the rarer breed of what comes out from the flock, from the offspring. It's just the tiniest little fraction of what the animals would produce. He says, I'll take that. And Laban is thinking, this is a steal of a deal for me. Because it's tiddlywinks to Laban. It's small stuff. So he thinks, great, that's a good deal for me. And Jacob has something else in mind. And he thinks it's going to be a good deal for him. And we'll see how that plays itself out. But the verse I want to focus on, again, is verse 33. Because Jacob says, so my honesty will answer for me later. And actually, the King James, I think, actually has probably the best version of this. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's my righteousness will answer for me. It's the same word that Abraham was counted righteous on account of his faith. So Jacob's saying, I'm a righteous man, and the basis of me being honest and righteous is however this is going to turn out with the wages, you can trust me. I'm not going to steal from you, and you'll see. Because at the end of the day, whatever is spotted, speckled, and striped, that's what I'll have. And again, that's what his righteousness is going to be based off of. And we'll see how that works itself out as we go along in this story. But if you know anything about Jacob already, for him to say that, I'm an honest man, I'm not going to steal anything, that already tips you off to something if you know the rest of the story. So keep that in mind. So going forward now, we want to see how this works itself out in God's providence, and we'll see that starting in verses 35 and 36. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, everyone with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of a 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now right off the bat, this is a bit of a confusing passage in which commentators kind of go both ways, because who is the he in this passage? Because it could go both ways. Is this Jacob that they're talking about, or is this Laban? Okay? And so I actually think that it's Laban is the he, and I'll give you a few reasons for that. First of all, in verse 34, Laban is the one who says, good, let it be according to your word. And the very next thing, he removed on that day the stripes speckled and spotted. And then verse 36 says, he put a distance of a 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. The whole time, it seems as though Laban is the he in that passage. The reason why there's a bit of confusion is because the terms of the deal was, if you look back in verse 32, that Jacob would remove the spotted, speckled, and striped. Okay, sometimes it says mottled or black, but for the sake of simplicity going forward, I'm just going to say spotted, speckled, and striped because it's easier for me, okay? And so Jacob said, part of the deal is I get to remove them, but is he the one that's removing them? The context seems to say he doesn't. And there's two other reasons why I actually think it's not Jacob, but it's Laban. First of all, it says that the person removing them gives them into the care of his sons. Okay? At best, at this point in time, Jacob's oldest boy, Reuben, is 13. All the other boys are just wee little lads and even infants. Joseph's just a little boy, right? So it's not impossible, but it's highly improbable that Jacob's going to give his flocks into the care of these little boys. Laban's boys are grown up, and they're going to show up again later in the story. But the third, and I think the most convincing thing why I think this is Laban, is because if you know anything about Laban's character up until this point in time, he's a trickster, and he wants to put him off into an immediate disadvantage. He's already tricked him two times in regards to the bride price of his daughters, correct? And so it's totally within Laban's character to deceive him right off the bat and say, okay, all the striped, speckled, and spotted that we have already, we're going to put those off to the side. I'm going to remove them so you can't interbreed with them. Puts him at an immediate disadvantage. But you see what happens, though? Jacob, not concerned about it, because he's got a different trick up his sleeve. He's got something else planned. Doesn't bother him. His character will speak for itself. And so how does it speak for itself? Well, let's see in verses 37 to 43. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peeled white stripes into them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which had been peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth stripes speckled and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the gutter so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Okay, so what is going on over here? There's three different tactics that Jacob uses, but they all have this underlying similar theme. That is, whatever you see, that's what you're going to become like. So he takes these rods, first of all, these twigs from these trees, and he peels white into them so that they look like they're spotted, speckled, or striped. And then the first thing he does, he sets them up where the watering trough, where the mating hole would be, and he sets them up, and sure enough, it works. Because when they come and look at them and they mate, that's what comes about. Secondly, he does the same thing, except he takes from the produce of that first flock of the spotted, speckled, and stripes, he faces them in front of the ones that are mating so that the ones that are mating are looking at the ones that are spotted, speckled, and striped, and their offspring turn out the same. Very bizarre. And thirdly, he takes the strongest ones, and he wants to make sure that he has the strongest flock, so then he puts the rods out, and when they're weaker, he just lets it go, so that his are strong and Laban's are weak. What is going on? Totally bizarre. And so commentators, again, are sort of divided and are trying to make sense of this passage, and some think perhaps Jacob is just a really brilliant shepherd, and he's learned some things that nobody else has learned. But the thing is, there is no science, like in the history of the world, that backs this up, right? There just isn't. This isn't a thing. And so what is going on over here? Is this something that the Lord has told him? But again, we don't have anything in the scriptures that tell us that that's the case. No. What's going on here is the same thing that we saw in verse 27 with Laban. This is divination. This right here is fertility magic. This is dark arts. This is something that he's received, not from God. This is his cunning, crafty trickery, and it's just pagan, totally pagan. He's not much different than Laban. And so it's very interesting that Jacob wants to put things into his own hands, into the arm of the flesh, by carnal craftiness and cleverness. He wants to manipulate the outcome. And you know what the odd thing is? It works. So what is going on here? Another reason why I'm confident that this is what this is going on in this passage is because of something that happened further or beyond our text that we're looking at prior in the same chapter. If you recall in chapter 30, it's the story of all of Jacob's children being born. There's a story of Reuben. And what happens with Reuben is his firstborn, right? He's his oldest boy. He goes into the field and he finds these mandrakes. And these mandrakes are thought to have this aphrodisiac. It's like an aphrodisiac drug. They're supposed to have this power to create fertility. And Rachel comes along, right? Rachel is barren. She says, give me children or I die. And she sees Reuben with the mandrakes and she says, I want those. So she goes up to her sister Leah and she says, give me your son's mandrakes. And what Leah says is, well, give me my wages. I need some sort of payment. And totally bizarre. These two sisters are jealous and they're fighting with each other. And Leah says, let me sleep with my own husband tonight, and then you can have the mandrakes. And she goes along with it. And you know what the word is that she uses? She says, give me my wages. It's the same word that's used in this passage. And it's the word sakar in Hebrew. And she actually names her child from that Issachar, which means wages, because God has now given me my wages. It's a totally bizarre thing. It's fertility magic. And Rachel thinks there's power in the mandrakes, just like Jacob thinks there's power in the rods. It's totally pagan. This is a pagan family, okay? So keep that in mind. Yet, nevertheless, he thinks that what they see, that's what they turn into. You know, it's like false teachers today, right? Just like, you see these televangelists all the time. You have to have this vision. Just believe it, see it, and that's what's going to happen. It's superstition. That's not scriptural at all, right? And so, why is this working? Because it works. The Abrahamic covenant continues to be fulfilled. God's word continues to go forth, and Jacob becomes filthy rich. So we'll see the reason for this in chapter 31. Read along with me. Verse 1 in chapter 31. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all his wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. So here's Laban's sons. They show up on the scene, and they're not happy, and neither is Laban. And so now what God has done is he's created enmity between the seed of the woman, that's Jacob, and the seed of the serpent represented by Laban. And God intervenes through that in verse 3, and this is what he says. He reiterates the promise. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. That's what he said to him at Luz. That's what he said to him at Bethel. I'm going to be with you. But he doesn't tell him how he's supposed to leave. He just tells him it's time to go now. And so reading in verses 4 to 13, Jacob is now going to try to convince his wives that it's time to go. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude that is not friendly towards me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at that time when the flock were mating, that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes now and see all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth. And so Jacob is trying to convince his wives, saying, you know how hard I've worked for your father. I've given all my strength and he's prospered. And by the way, Jacob's a very strong man, right? When he first meets Rachel, he's the only one that can move aside that big stone at the mouth of the well where she falls in love with him. You know, the guy is born hanging on to his brother's heel. Like he's like Bam Bam from the Flintstones. This is a strong boy, strong man. And so he's trying to show them, listen, I've done all that I can, but the Lord came to me and it's time to go. But we learn something else in this passage about Laban. And it says that Laban has cheated and changed his wages 10 times. It's, again, totally within Laban's character if we know anything about him. Now, this word for cheated is only used one other time in the Torah, and it's for Pharaoh. And he changes his wages 10 times, again, also very similar to what's going to happen to the people of Israel with Pharaoh. And what seems to be the case here is, in the terms of the deal of the spotted, speckled, and stripes, it's like Laban put a little asterisk. And he said, well, you don't get all the striped, spotted, and speckled, but from this year's harvest, you'll get, for example, this year you'll get the striped, and next year you'll get the spotted. Probably, if we know anything about him, he's just doing it purely on sight, while the last produce didn't have a lot of striped. So next time you get the striped. But the thing is, God overrides it all. And so whatever he says, that's the majority of what's going to come, because God is working for Jacob. And he takes from Laban and he gives to Jacob. But here's the reason, and we find it in verse 12, where he says, lift up your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. So when the Lord gives Jacob this vision in his dream, he's saying, look, which are the ones that are mating? Which are the ones that are producing? It's the striped, speckled, and spotted, but what's the reason for it? For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. You notice that it's the Lord that puts matters into his own hands, because he sees the affliction of his chosen one. And you know what that means? You know what's purposefully left out? It's those stupid twigs that you've been using this whole time. The divination rods have nothing to do with this. I'm the one that is, I see the misery of my people, just like God will see the misery of his people in Egypt. He says, I've seen their affliction. I'm going to act on their behalf. He is going to take the scoundrel down, and he's the one that does it, simply just for the sake, because God is compassionate and merciful to the one he wants to show mercy to, Jacob. And he's giving justice to Laban, which he deserves, based on just purely God's love and his commitment to his holy word. So it's not because of his cleverness, his craftiness, or his tricks, but it's based on God and God alone. So we'll see how the rest of this plays out in verses 14 to 21. Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels and drove away all the livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River, and he set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. So Leah and Rachel, the wives, they agree. They say, it's time to go. But interestingly enough, the way they go about it, the Lord didn't tell them to go about it that way. Because they start realizing, yeah, you know what? Our father actually, he has treated us poorly. We're like foreigners in his sight. And they flee at night without telling Laban the thing. And if we actually contrast this with the Exodus, we see this is not the way that God would want to do it. Because he goes to Pharaoh 10 times and says, make sure, let my people go. But you see, Jacob in this situation, he's just going to put matters in his own hands and say, we're going to leave at night. He's not going to notice a thing. We're not even going to tell him. And the interesting thing about this is, we'll see how God feels about that, but on top of taking what we would actually think is rightfully his, namely the striped, speckled, and spotted, what else happens? Rachel ends up taking the household idols that were her father's, right? Rachel thinks there's power in the mandrakes, and she thinks there's power in these idols, and they're worth keeping around. It is like the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. They take their idols with them. You can take the people out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the people. And that's God's point when they read this story back again. That is Israel. That is who they are. And that's who Rachel is, and that's who Jacob is. And that's the key word in this, from this verse, she steals the household idols. And the very next verse where it says, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean, that word for deceive is the same word for stealing. And remember this, in chapter 30, verse 33, his righteousness is based on what? It's theft. He says, I'm no thief. And so even though he has the stripes speckled and spotted, he's still a thief in God's eyes, because the narrator, God, is saying, in my estimation of Jacob, he deceived, he stole from Laban because he fled at night. And so God, in his holy word, is saying, you're not righteous, you're a liar, and you're a thief. And you know what? That's the whole point of this whole story, which is very interesting. Again, it has so many different elements, but it's so simple that a child can understand it. Jacob is God's chosen person, but he has no righteousness of his own. He's not a commendable, upright man. He's a deceiver. But God sets his heart on cheats and crooks. That's the point of the story. He has no righteousness, but God is still committed to his word. And that's really, now in the conclusion, I have a couple of sub-points of application, and that's my first one. God keeps his word despite the sin of his people. And that is some really, really good news. You see, on top of Jacob's trickery, he actually incurs guilt on his wives because he gets them to back up his decision to leave at night and in deception, right? It's amazing how we do this. When we know, we have this inkling that we're doing something that's not right, but as long as we have confidence in numbers, we get people to back us up, all of a sudden we're more confident, right? Even though I'll give you an example, right? Someone has wronged you and they want to seek reconciliation, but they've wronged you and everyone around you has seen it, and so you want to give them a cold shoulder and the silent treatment, and you don't want to reconcile, and people come alongside and say, you know what, if they did that to me, I wouldn't do it either. And all of a sudden, your conscience is pacified and it becomes a lot easier to do the things that are displeasing to the Lord, right? Or you've been taxed heart and soul this year by the government, and you've got some this extra money that you're not claiming off to the side, and you ask someone, would you mention that to the government? They say, it's just a little bit, don't mention that, right? And all of a sudden you think, okay, it's fine. And all the while, it's deceitful, and we do this all the time. And Jacob is no different with his wives. What else does it show us? God keeps his word despite our sin, because the end does not always justify the means. You see this in the passage. Jacob is blessed, but it's certainly not by the means of the divination rods. It's not about those things that he sets up. And likewise, oftentimes, even in the life of ministry, churches are set up in such a way that they become entertainment centers. Draw people by all means that you can, the smoke show, the lights, all these different things. It's more of a theater than it is anything, a rock concert. But people are coming, the numbers are getting big, and then this pastor writes a book about how I grew my church to be so big, when all the while, God could be displeased, and you're not running the church in such a fashion that God has prescribed. Preach the word, sing the word, eat the word in the sacraments. And I'm thankful that you have a pastor that is committed to this, knowing Jonathan. And that's what we need. And so even in business, for example, if you prosper, but you have to hurt and kind of do some shady things along the way, but it's not personal, it's just business, right? As long as you get to the end, which you want to get to, it doesn't justify the means in God's sight. We even see this in the life of Rachel, right? Rachel, you know, in tremendous pain, desiring to get pregnant, can't, she goes to the mandrakes and puts things in her own hands. Just like Jacob, just trying to manipulate, do all that he can. And it's funny because we tend to do this. When we get a bad diagnosis, someone gets sick, instead of, by default, going to the church and gathering for prayer, we'll look for any other thing to fix our problem. And hear me, I'm not against medicine or anything like that. But the thing is, if we were to seek the Lord more, if Jacob would have trusted God, he didn't need his help. You see that? And I'm convinced that the more we give emphasis to this pill or this drink or these oils or whatever, this even a natural remedy, the mandrakes are a natural remedy, right? They're plant-based. But the more, it's astounding how people can go on the internet and just preach the gospel of this thing and this is the best thing since sliced bread, but they share that more than they ever share the gospel of Christ. It's pathetic. I'm convinced on this side of eternity, when we get to see the Lord, we'll see so many answered prayers, but all the meanwhile, we'll have given it to credit to some carnal thing, some natural means on this earth. Again, I'm not against medicine or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about. But is the bent of our heart defaulted towards trying to fix our own problems by our own means? That's the point. Or are we about the glory of God in all things? It's a good question to ask. Secondly, the thing this passage shows us is that God's elect, God's chosen, are oftentimes just as bad, if not worse, than the non-elect, right? We see this battle between Jacob and Laban, and they're both cheats. They go to this head-to-head battle of tricking each other, right? And if you know anything about Jacob, he's already tricked his brother two times to get the birthright and the blessing. His name means deceiver, right? He's a heel grabber. That's who he is. And so there's this movie out there about these two illusionists that go they were chummy at one point in time, and now they're going head-to-head and try to out-duel one another and steal each other's tricks. And there's this character that's stuck in the middle of them, and she says to one of them, you know what? You two deserve each other. And Jacob and Laban, in some sense, they actually deserve each other. Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine after being a deceiver and a crook to his brother, and now he gets his own a little bit. But on top of that, combined with his wives and his children, when you read Genesis chapter 29 to 30 to 31, and you read like Leah and Rachel being jealous, you just see that there's covetousness, there's theft, jealousy, deception, magic, drugs, dishonoring parents, idolatry, and sexual immorality. And you know what? Who are these people? This is the people from which God is going to make his chosen nation, the most messed up family in the world. They're not righteous at all. And that's the point. God is showing you, get rid of your own idea of your own righteousness or trying to come before me clean. We're all sinful. We've all fallen short. And guess what? God loves to set his heart on sinners. God loves to redeem sinners. That's the whole point of this passage. That God is committed to his word, and he loves to bring forth amazing things from weak and sinful people. And it's very, very good news. And the reason why we know this is the case, the book of Deuteronomy tells us, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, this is as they enter Canaan, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Very similar. Jacob doesn't get blessed because of him. He gets the desired result because God is fed up with Laban and his wickedness. Verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the point. The people of Israel, as they read this story back, as they read about Jacob, they're supposed to see, that's us. We're not righteous. God didn't save us from Egypt because we were good. He saved us, and he judged Pharaoh because he was fed up with him. Remember, they, just like Laban, they're supposed to go on a 3 days journey to worship on a mountain, right? He's three days away. Just like Jacob, they're oppressed under this tyrant ruler. And just like Jacob, 10 times he changes his mind. Do you see that? They would read that into the story. It's very purposefully done. But not only that, and with this I'll close, God actually uses sin to bring about his salvation. He actually overrides sin for good. That's actually the way the book of Genesis ends. It says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's what Joseph ends up saying. And so I actually want to show you this from this passage, verse 27 of chapter 30. Verse 37. Listen to this. This is a little bit of Hebrew puns for any Bible nerds out there. This is fascinating, okay? Jacob took the fresh rods of poplar, almond, and plane trees, and he peeled white stripes into them, exposing the white which is in the rods. Okay, these are the Hebrew root words for these trees, okay? The poplar tree, listen if you can hear how this correlates to the story. The poplar tree comes from the root word Laban. The almond tree comes from the root word Luz, spelled exactly the same way. And the plane tree comes from the root word Aram. And so we have Laban, the Aramean, trying to prevent Jacob from getting back to Luz. And how does he defeat Laban? He defeats him with Laban, which means white. That's what Laban's name means. It means white. And so what does he do? Three times in this verse alone, he takes the white tree, he puts white strips into it, not crest white strips, and then he takes these and he exposes the white in them. Laban, 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 to take down Laban. White defeats white, but it's not through anything good that Jacob's doing. Check this out. This is a theme in the Torah. Jacob has done this before. His brother's name is Esau, and from that you get the nation of Edom, which means red. How does he defeat Esau? With red stew. Literally, Esau says, give me some of that red stuff, and that's how he tricks him to get his birthright. He defeats red with red. And again, he's not looking so hot in the story. The people of Israel totally blow it later on in the book of Numbers, and God sends a fiery snake serpent plague among them. And again, they're not at their best here. Really not looking good. How does God correct the plague? He sets up this brazen serpent. He defeats the serpent with the serpent. It's amazing. God just, it's almost like it's humorous. But it all goes back to Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden, where God is correcting what went wrong there. And how does he do it? He says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, while that seed of the serpent at the same time delivers a fatal blow to his heel. He bruises his heel. And so how this plays out in the Bible is the woman was deceived, and from that deception she took from this tree, and the whole world is cursed. And so how does God correct this? In the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and he dies to correct the curse. And how does he do that? He becomes a curse. Cursed is every man that is hung on a tree. How does God fix death, our greatest enemy? Where is your sting? Because the death of death is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God raised him from the dead to prove that that payment is cleared. Jesus has taken and suffered God's wrath, and there is no more death. For even though we die, we will live forever. Amen? And not only that, how does God defeat your sin? Have you read 2 Corinthians 5:21? He, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, you have no righteousness, but God gifts you his righteousness by faith. He gives it to you because he becomes your sin bearer. And so if you're here this morning and you have a sin problem and you think it's stopping you from coming to the Lord, he's dealt with that. Your sin is no hindrance because the Lord Jesus Christ has become your sin bearer. And not only that, he has thwarted the serpent's plans and schemes to destroy his people. And on the cross, when the serpent thinks, I've got him now, he put it into the heart of Judas to have Jesus crucified. And you know what Colossians 2 says? It says on the cross that Jesus disarmed the rulers and principalities of darkness. He publicly shamed them. He walked them around as if they were naked. They're defeated. The serpent has nothing on you, no accusation. And that is some good news. Listen, if you think your weakness is keeping you from the Lord, and you, God can't use you for his kingdom's sake, with this I'll close. It's one last Hebrew pun. Moses just cannot get over how weak he is when God calls him. All he says is, I don't speak well, I'm not eloquent. But in the Hebrew it says, I have a heavy, hard tongue. And the word for heavy is the same word for glory, because weight and glory and heaviness, God says that's what he is. It's his glory. And so get this. God says, I'm going to take your hard tongue. I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart, same word. I'm going to save my people so that I can get glory and weight and honor. It's through your weakness that Christ's power is made known. Don't let your sin stop. You don't be discouraged. Get back up. As long as your sin, I'm not condoning sin, but as long as your sin is a catalyst and drives you towards the Lord Jesus in his mercy, God will use it for good. That is some good news. And with that, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you set your heart on rebels and crooks, Lord, and I thank you so much that you're merciful and patient, Lord, and we see that in this passage. We pray for your people this morning that they'd be empowered by your Holy Spirit to go out in faith and to know their God more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.